It is indeed a beautiful song, a beautiful arrangement. I have a little of the harmony of it in mind and a good bit of it not in mind because although I've sung it a few times, it's almost always been where I had to kind of put it together. And I enjoy singing the harmony because I just enjoy doing it. I sometimes am a little off key, sometimes sharp, flat, and in between, but I kind of enjoy it. And I've said to the men in our assembly, I wouldn't say this to any other assembly in the world, I've said to the men in our assembly, you fellows are always talking about the men doing their part and the women doing their part. Learn to sing your part. But I have not had great success in that. Some of them do it quite well. Some of them are old Mennonite singers. Others look and say, well, you know, we ought to all sing the same note. It's okay with me. It's nice to sing together. Enjoyed hearing the quartet. Praise the Lord. I've enjoyed those songs too. Thank you all very much. And it's nice to be here this evening. And I'm not in a grouchy mood. I'm just telling you, I wish I had the full harmony to that song. So that when I go up, I'd know that I was right. And when I went down, I'd know that you were wrong. Or something like that. But I love the tune. I think it's a wonderful tune. Ruth and I often sing different songs to different tunes. And you want to try one of our favorites. We'll not do it tonight. You want to try one of our favorites, singing the words of Amazing Grace to the tune of Joy to the World. Don't even think about it. But you know how it goes, oh, Amazing Grace, how sweet. See, like that? It's just a beautiful arrangement. And we know a lot of other things like that, too. And you'll probably be the wiser if we don't discuss them any further than that. This evening I'll read in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm talking with you about worship in a broad sense. This morning I talked about what worship is. I tried to emphasize that we can't define it sharply. But we can experience it, and we can understand it, and we can see in the sense of exalting and adoring and loving God and appreciating Him that we can bow our hearts before Him so that He's supreme and the world sees Him rather than ourselves. Tonight I will talk about the concept of how is our worship demonstrated. I use the word expressed later on in one of my discussions. I'm looking tonight at how our worship is demonstrated because it's easy to say, I worship, but it's sometimes hard to know whether you do or not, because worship is not a matter of your being seated in this room. Worship is a matter of the way in which you live before God, day by day, and honor Him as you go. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, I will read several verses beginning in verse 1. Forgive me, I had the place marked, and you'd say it's not hard to find Peter, but it's when you take out all your marks and look down and see Romans instead, then you know you're off to a bad start. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 1, and I will certainly read down through verse 12. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto those which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that have come to our minds. We've sung tonight about the preciousness of Jesus and the assurance of the rock. We thank you, God, for reminding our hearts of these wonderful things. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to think about worship and adoration and how much we love you and you love us. We pray, Father, that our thinking will be profitable tonight, and we pray you'd help us to understand that worship is as much an attitude of life as anything else. We just pray you'd help me to get a grip on that, Lord, and to live it out day by day. So we pray for your blessing tonight as we look at your word and think about these things, and we ask it cheerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how is our worship demonstrated? I write on that in my particular notes, and this little note sheet that I have covers outline material for all four of my discussions. They aren't all thought out totally, but I just try to introduce them, and the concept is that the reality of worship is not found, as I mentioned, in a posture or a place, but in the expression of spiritual participation of a holy priesthood. I read that rather rapidly, I suppose, because I tend to forget things easily. But we sometimes think that worship is when we stand and pray, it may well be. When we sing, it may well be. But that's not the full extent of it by any means. Because you see, the scripture says that we who believe are a holy priesthood. And the priests are not people who worship God occasionally. The priests are the people who stand before God as mediators as long as they are around. And worship is their lifestyle. And worship should be our lifestyle too. Loving God ought to be something that dominates almost everything else that we do. I love to fish. I don't do much anymore. Many fish have been saved by the fact that I'm not really able to get out. I'm not able to wade anymore with my feet and a lot of other things. I wasn't a good fisherman anyway, but I was devout and I enjoyed it. And the thought of a fishing trip in 6 months would just take over my mind completely, and I could hardly think of anything else. I'm out of that now because I can't go. I do get out occasionally, but I can't really go very much. But I've known men whose fishing dominated them so much that they could be in the middle of a prayer, and then they could see a brown trout jumping in the stream in front of them and hope the Lord would let him catch him. I just have known a lot of people like that. The brown trout isn't so big here. You've got to get the mountains of North Carolina up around Murphy and those places to really experience the joy of stepping into water colder than anything you ever knew in your life and not getting any fish. But anyhow, you have to have that experience of some time. But it would dominate them. And the idea here is that worship ought to be a dominant factor in our lives. We've been born again if you've trusted Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus, you ought to do it tonight, because it's the entrance into the most wonderful of all lives, the only life that really counts. But if you've been born again trusting Jesus, then you are a priest before God. We will read it in Revelation 1, read it here in 1 Peter 2. You're a priest, and a priest is someone who mediates between God and man and honors God. And in that sense, worship becomes the dominant theme of our lives. Well, you say, I have to work. Yes, I have to work. But even my work ought to be a worshipful cast in some ways to it. And I have to recreate. Even that should have a worshipful cast to it. And I'll develop some of these things a little bit. I can't develop them as far as I like. And I'm always free to answer questions and discuss things later or at any time if you want to discuss them. But I'll tell you, the idea that worship is a one-hour thing in the week is a bogus idea. Worship ought to be the mark of a believer's life because he's been brought into the family of God. And he doesn't look at God one time in the week and say, Hi, God, I love you. He sees the reality of the Lord with him day by day, and his life becomes a tribute to the saving grace of God. So how do we demonstrate our worship? Well, I mentioned in my notes four particular things. They boil out of the text of Peter and some other texts too. First, by honoring the desires of God. See, in verse 5, he says, Ye also as living stones. Lively is okay in the King James. Lively or living, whatever you want to say. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the specific purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's a lot of theology in that. It boils down to the desire of God for us is that we would live a life that offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, because we offer them up in the name and in accord with the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just simply say that's honoring the desires of God. That's the big factor. In verse 9, the writer tells us something more. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, out of his marvelous light. And one of the very best ways of showing forth his praises is worship. You can walk out in the street and say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, about 6 times. And people might listen to you, and it might have some advantage to it. I don't know. But if your life is a life of worship, adoring and loving God, then you will quickly see the reality of the fact that the desire of God fulfilling your life is a matter that shows and demonstrates worship. The person that you serve and the person that you give your yieldings to is the person who controls you. And in the Taylor family, where there were just alcoholics by the drove, we know what controlled them. They were loyal to the bottle. and of the things that went with it. And it's a ferocious kind of thing. But when you come to know the Lord, then you're brought into the family of God. And God rules, and God owns you, and nobody else should own you or have control over you. Now, the Word of God is our guide to understanding that, and God works in life in lots of ways, but honoring the desires of God. If you go back to Luke 22 and put it together with 1 Corinthians 11, and there you'll discover the desire of God that we would remember the Lord Jesus, the desire of the Lord Jesus to remember Him. It's why on the Lord's Day we gather and break bread and drink the ceremonial beverage that reminds us of the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I want you to do it. I want you to do it. And it's a peculiar thing how many times in the framework of the church, what the Lord has said, I want you to do, is what sometimes we don't do. He didn't lay down every degree for us. He didn't tell us whether we had to stand on our heads or upside. Oh, that's a stupid thing. Just forget that I started that. But He doesn't give us every particular thing. And I went to a place once, they said, well, if you don't sit in a circle, you're nearly not doing it like Jesus did. That's right. If you don't sit on the floor, you're not doing it like Jesus did either. If you're not wearing a robe instead of pants and a shirt, you're not doing it like Jesus did either. There are lots of things, see. We are not to be copycats of everything that the Lord Jesus did, but we are to do what the Lord Jesus has told us to do. And He says, I want you to remember me. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, some brother read that passage this morning, makes that an explicit thing to us. That in particular we remember in that thing which we take when we take the bread and we take the cup. We're doing what God does. Are we showing that we worship God? Yes, we are. We're offering a spiritual sacrifice at that point, and I will touch on that more in a few moments. But the concept of doing the desire of God is not limited just to that. I suggest the study of the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 26 was the Old Testament passage of the treatment of thanksgiving. You go back and you read that the worshiper comes into God's presence. He comes bringing a gift for God in the presence of the priest. He comes confessing what God has done for him. He comes giving a witness to all the nation round about that he has been touched by the grace and blessing of God. And in that sense, he's honoring the desire of God. The desire of God that he would be worshipped by his people and that they would love him with more than anything you can possibly imagine. Love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and everything you want. But for some reason, in our sticky experience, a lot of times the very thing God wants is what we don't want to do. And that is a sad thing. I'm not going to argue about that a lot, but it's just one of those particular things. So I've known people who felt that they didn't feel at home in it. And when we remember the Lord, they didn't feel at home for one reason or another. And I'm not the big critic on all of those things. Lots of things happen. But one man said to me once, he said, well, he said, I don't feel at home in a service where there's no order given, no direction given, no. We get a lot of direction from the Spirit, but we don't get a lot from people. And there's not a lot you can say if people feel like that. The important thing is that we ought to be doing what the Lord has told us to do and what He desires us to do. He didn't say, if you're saved, you've got to do it or I'll just drop you into the pit. No, not at all. But His desire ought to be honored by us. And we would think that the desire of the one who died for us would be so important that it would dominate a lot of the other things that come up in our lives. It's not the only thing the Lord desires. Peter says He desires that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices, and I will come to them in a couple of minutes and a couple of points. But the idea is that we look up and say, what are your desires, God? What do you want? And believe it or not, giving God the reality of what He desired is an act of worship, because it's saying, you're exalted, I love you, I appreciate you, and I'm proving that by the commitment of my life to what you want me to be and how you want me to express myself. Now, if we were back in the seminary classroom, I would look at you and say, is that, do you understand that? And everybody would look at me and say, oh, I understand that. And then I would look at some brother and I'd say, well, stand up and put it in your own words. That's what we do in a seminary class. And we would harass the students for the rest of the hour to get it in their own words. I've discovered if you do that in the assembly, you cut your audience in half by one night and two-thirds by the next night. So he don't scare anybody along those lines. But you've got to look up and say, what does he mean? What I mean is that if I really worship God, that means I love Him. I love Him so much that what He tells me He desires is what I want to do. And when I'm doing what He desires, I'm worshiping Him because I'm saying, you, God, are the great one. You, the authority over my life. I've been subjected in the last couple of years to medical personnel without number. We won't discuss all of my ailments. Why should I spoil your evening? I have enough to make it a worthwhile discussion, all of these things. And so we were sitting in one of my orthopedic offices, a couple of months ago, and the doctor was telling me something or other, I can't remember what now, but he was telling me something or other, and my wife said to him, my wife, she likes to go with me so that I will get it straight, and so that she'll know whether I'm telling the truth when I come home and all that sort of stuff. My cardiologist says if a man comes without his wife, he said, I don't even talk to him. He said, I shouldn't talk to him, he talked with me, but he said, I shouldn't come back without her, you know, because he said, men don't, et cetera, et cetera. So whatever the particular case, my wife looked at the doctor and she said, well, Dr. Widener, she said, the only man who has more authority over you than my husband's life is God. He's the only one who has more authority over you. And I just thought for a moment, sometimes I almost give Dr. Widener more authority than I give God, because sometimes I forget what God really desires. He wants me to be a praying person, a giving, a helping person. And sometimes I forget that. And sometimes even though I go to meetings of remembrance, I get to those meetings and my mind is clouded with other things, and I almost forget what I'm doing. I'm not going to confess all my faults in one night. We don't have that much time. But they happen. And yet it's because we forget what God desires. And God said to Samuel, he said, I don't, or God said through Samuel, he said, I don't want better sacrifices, I want obedience. And if I have that, that will be great for me. So the concept is that first of all, we honor the desires of God. And of course you've come to know those desires by the scripture. It's not a total perfectionism, we couldn't give that under any terms. But you come to know those desires by the scripture, and you say to yourself, I love the Lord. I love the Lord enough to do what he wants me desires to. I appreciate my doctor enough, I want to do what he tells me to do. But the Lord is someone else much greater, more important. And what the Lord says becomes not an option for my life, it becomes a mandate for my life. The second thing is the concept out of 1 Peter 2:5 of bringing the proper sacrifices. Yes, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not lambs and bulls and calves and chickens, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, meaning that we bring them because we know Christ and Christ loves us. We come in the knowledge of his Son, in the presence of the Father, and we say, in effect, here I am, Father,